Thanks, Jono. It's good to be with you tonight, everybody, as we keep going in the book of Acts. We're 6 or 7 weeks into this, and I don't know if there are things that you've noticed in the book of Acts that make you excited to be a Christian. Throughout history, as Christians have read this book and seen how Jesus' church began and how it started and what was important to it, they've looked back and said, that's the kind of church I want to belong to. That's the kind of church we ought to pursue. And there's something to that, isn't it? I wonder if you've, in your growth groups, been seeing that picture of the early church and seen the warmth that they had for one another, the commitment and devotion that they had to the Lord Jesus together, and said, yeah, I want to be part of that. I want to experience some of that joy of knowing Jesus and being part of his family. I want to be part of a generous community that looks out to other people and overflows because of the grace they've received from the God of the universe. I want to be part of that community that meets together regularly and shares meals and builds each other up and walks side by side through the joys and sorrows of life. I want some of that. As you see the hospitality they expressed, you think, I will receive that. I'll embrace that as part of my identity in the body of Christ. As you see the generosity and the kindness that they've shown to people in need, yep, I'll embrace that. I'll take that as part of my Christian life. As you see their joy and their love for one another, you say, I will accept that and take that as part of my Christian identity. And as you see them suffer and be persecuted, you say, yep, I'll take that. And have that be part of my Christian identity? Because here's the thing, as we look back at this early church as maybe a picture of what church life as the Christian life is meant to be like, it's all well and good to see those really important parts of the Christian life, but when we get to chapters 4 to 7 and this sustained persecution and suffering of Jesus' first followers, are we willing to say, yes, that's part of the Christian life as well? That somehow, by the grace of God, we can embrace and accept as the identity of his people in this world. Sometimes we like to leave that bit off when it comes to describing what the Christian life is like. The love, joy, and peace and patience part we get, the hospitality and faith and hope and love we get. But the persecution, the opposition, the suffering as part of a normal, expected, sometimes necessary part of the Christian life, we find hard to embrace. If you were here in January, we would have heard these words from Jesus talking about what the blessed life looks like. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it's hated me. That's part of the identity of following Jesus, is that the world will not like it, because the world as a system and as a direction and as an opposition to God and his kingdom is in open hostility towards Jesus and towards Jesus as the king of God's kingdom. That's something that I think maybe in comfortable Sydney we can forget is part and parcel of the Christian life and the identity of Jesus' church. As Dylan has already prayed, there are 350 million Christians this very day in this world being persecuted for following Jesus. And behind all of that, in the midst of all that suffering and opposition and persecution, is Satan and his cronies, the demonic powers at work in the world in open hostility and opposition towards Jesus and his people. We meet every fortnight here on a Wednesday morning, early in the morning, to pray together There's a group of us. It's wonderful. And we've been reading through the book of Revelation. And last Wednesday, we got to Revelation chapter 12, which paints the picture of the opposition of the world to the Lord Jesus as something that is more than just people shaking their fists, that there is behind all of that the spiritual reality of Satan and his cronies at work in the world, opposing Jesus and God's kingdom. And Revelation 12 paints that picture of Satan as a dragon, as this evil force at work behind so much of the opposition and persecution of Jesus and his people. And one writer has said, it's almost as if in every nativity scene that we have at Christmas, where you have the sheep and the cattle and the wise men and baby Jesus in the manger and Mary and Joseph, and it's this kind of warm picture in every nativity scene we should have behind the scenes, the dragon. That the context of Jesus coming into the world is a world that is in open hostility towards God and his people, which is more than just a human project, it's a satanic, demonic project. And John Stott, the famous Bible teacher, has said that in Acts chapter 4 to 7, one of the main characters who's not mentioned but who's very active is that dragon, the devil. That Satan is at work opposing Jesus and opposing Jesus' people. And so here's what I want us to think about as we come to chapter 4. Why would you, as you accept the joy and the hope, as you take the forgiveness of sins and the rich community, why would you, together with that, be willing to embrace suffering and opposition as a Christian? Why would you embrace that? And if and when it comes, how would you keep going? That's what I want us to see as we come to chapter 4. So let's dig into it. Do you remember where we are? Peter and John have healed a crippled guy at the temple. And as happens in the book of Acts, amazing things happen. It's followed by an explanation. It's led to Peter preaching a sermon standing on Solomon's porch. So imagine 60-foot marble pillars with kind of cedar panels all the way floor to ceiling to make his voice echo through the enormous space that is the temple as he proclaims in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That in Jesus' death and resurrection, sin and death have been defeated. Eternal life has burst into the world, and so forgiveness and hope are on offer to all who would trust and follow him. And Peter has said of the opposition towards Jesus and God's kingdom, this very challenging thing that if you oppose Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, you oppose and reject him, then you should expect the judgment of God and being cut off from God's life and love forever. And it may not come as any surprise that that gets people's backs up, particularly religious people, particularly well-educated people, particularly people who have power and privilege and position in this life, who feel threatened by the lordship of Jesus and the call to repent and believe, to bow your knee, to give up your power, to deny your privilege for the sake of turning to him as Lord, to make him the center of your universe instead of yourself. That gets people's backs up, as it did back then and it does today. And that's what happens. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's hard to know what they were worried about the most. The Sadducees were a group who had long rejected everything in the Bible except God's law, But they didn't really believe the law because they were actually materialists. They just believed that all there is to this life is what you can taste, touch, and see. There were no angels. There's no miracles. There's no Messiah. That's just an idea. And there's no resurrection. So they didn't like the content of the teaching because it spoke of a sovereign God and the resurrection from the dead and the spiritual reality of life in this world. But I think that these religious people, these religious leaders, were also disturbed, not just because of the content, but verse 2, because the apostles were teaching the people. They were threatening their power and their position. And they were doing so not by saying, look at us at our credentials are better than the Sadducees' credentials. No, these were unschooled, ordinary people coming, as it were, from below, not from a position of authority, not from a standing, not from from credentials. They were coming just as ordinary people, pointing away from themselves to the risen Lord Jesus. And these apostles, as we read in verse 4, were actually starting to have an impact. The group of people who had seen the miracles, who had heard the preaching, and who were convinced that Jesus is Lord, turning to him to trust him for the forgiveness of sins and live with him in eternal life, well, it had ballooned out. There was probably 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem by this point. No small group. This isn't a fringe cult anymore. They're actually starting to have an impact. And for those in religious and political power, they don't like it at all. And so they put the apostles in prison. And then they call them before the Sanhedrin, the panel, the same group standing as a council. It's like having the Prime Minister, the Governor General, kind of Archbishop, the Chief Justice all together. It's a very heavyweight panel. The same group of people who had convicted Jesus and sent him to the cross have Peter and John standing before them, these ordinary men, who are doing extraordinary things. And they ask the question, verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? And here's the thing. Peter says to them, oh, okay, you're putting us on trial because we were kind to a lame beggar. Good one. And Peter does what he often does in the book of Acts. He turns the table. And he, the witness, starts to prosecute the Sanhedrin as a council responsible for the death of Jesus. Know this, he says, verse 10, that you and all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter says to them, you have done what the Bible has said would happen, that the Messiah would come, and the builders, the leaders, those with political and religious power who should know better, they will reject Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. But because God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, he is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one that God is building his whole eternal project on. He is the one that gives the foundation and the shape and the character to all of God's eternal kingdom. Reject Jesus, get rid of him, the whole project falls over. So you need to realize, Peter says, that because God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, by raising him from the dead, he's the cornerstone. the one in whom salvation is found. And there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That is the only conclusion that Peter says you can draw when you look at the evidence of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That God has provided a Savior for the world that we so desperately need. And you cannot reinvent what God's kingdom looks like and who his Savior is. You cannot come to Jesus and say, actually, I think a better way would be. Actually, I think a better path would be. Actually, I don't think I need a Savior. No. The God of the universe who made you, who loves you, who determines all of history and all of eternity, he is the one who dictates how people ought to relate to him and how people under the weight of sin and death, how they can be saved. And Jesus is the way. Not one of many ways, not an option should you choose to accept him. Jesus is the only way. The only way of salvation by which we must be saved. The Bible makes it crystal clear, as we've already read in the book of Acts, that there is a day coming where God will hold the whole world to account, including you and me. And an eternal life under God's judgment, removed from his life and his love and all that is good, is not a future that any of us want to embrace. We must be saved. And there's no human project, there's no political system, there's no religious invention that can do the job of removing our sin and dealing with God's judgment in order that we might be saved. Jesus is the only way. It's an exclusive claim that just doesn't leave room for us to say to one another, well, you do you. Well, as long as you're sincere. It's an exclusive claim. That means exactly what it says, that there is no way to be saved from sin and death and hell except by trusting in Jesus, the Savior of the world. And yet in a world that is in hostility towards Jesus and his kingdom, we try to invent a myriad of ways of dealing with our brokenness and our sin. A myriad of ways of distracting us from the reality of living under the shadow of death, thinking that political systems or social action or religious effort can somehow deal with our sin and remove God's judgment and ignore the reality of death. And verse 12 says, don't ignore it. Don't run from it. Don't try and invent another way. Just turn to Jesus. He's the only Savior of the world. I've got a friend who's a Taoist monk. He lives half his week in a monastery on top of a hill in the bush, being a monk, doing monk things. But to fund that lifestyle, a few days a week, he drives down to the Gold Coast where he's a bouncer in a nightclub. Scary looking bouncer in his black cassock, his beads and his shaved head. Says that he's dealt with his sin by changing his name. Which is like saying, I've dealt with my cancer by changing my t-shirt. You don't need a change of name or a change of clothing or a change of career or a change of family. You don't need to change your uni degree or your hobbies. You need a new heart, a new life, a new self. You need to be born again, which you cannot do under your own steam or your own invention. You need a savior. And that's exactly what God has given you. In Jesus, who lived the life you couldn't live, he died the death that you should have died. And he lives forever that you might live with him, never to die again. When we come to that verse, that's an exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way, the only life, the only truth. That says Jesus is the only Savior and we are the ones who need the saving. It can feel really narrow. It can feel really kind of narrow-minded and closed-minded and small. But even worse than feeling small and narrow, it can feel arrogant and bigoted and prideful. As if somehow we're saying, we're smarter than you, or we're cleverer than you, or we're better than you, or we just don't like you. But far from being the small and prideful and arrogant and bigoted message that often we can feel verse 12 is. Can you hear and see in the reality of Jesus that this call to trust him and turn to him and live is wide? It's for every nation and every tribe and every language, any person under heaven, the whole of humanity is invited and called and begged, come back to your Creator God and live. It's a message that should come from Christians with tears in our eyes and humility in our hearts, with no sense that we are morally superior or somehow intellectually savvy than anyone else in the world. But we, as one writer has said, are just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We are sinners calling on other sinners. We have a Savior. It's Jesus. Turn to him and live. One of the things that you see in this picture of the early church in Acts is that the opposition rises in heat and frequency and intensity, but so does the affection as people say, yeah, I'm on board. Jesus is Lord. Let's do this. People get saved and lots of people turn to the church and say, we love what you're doing. But at the same time, there is so much of the world that says, we hate what you're doing. And those two things should be seen together. in an authentic expression of the Christian life. Sometimes when it's just people saying, we love what you're doing, and there's no opposition or difficulty, it can be because we're pulling our punches and not saying the hard truths that the Bible says, or we're not calling sin, sin, or telling people to repent. And that can be a problem. But often if there's just opposition and suffering and persecution, and there's not the affection, and there's not the people being changed, and there's not the favor of the community, that can be because we're just being jerks about it. Even as the persecution rises, people continue to be rescued from sin and death, and it says they grow in favor with the community. Those two things go together, which is a good picture for us to say, are we speaking about Jesus as the only Savior of the world from a place of humility and generosity and love? Or are we speaking about Jesus as the only Savior of the world and letting our own sin and pride and arrogance actually lead to bigotry? Part of the test, I think, is whether our hearts ache for those who won't listen, who won't trust Jesus, who won't turn from sin and be saved. Our hearts should ache. As Jesus' heart ached, our eyes should water as Jesus' eyes watered as he wept over Jerusalem. Why won't you turn to God and live? But the reality of Jesus as the only Savior of the world, that's the reason why it's actually possible in the first place that you could embrace suffering and difficulty and opposition for the sake of Christ and speaking of him to those who are opposed to his lordship. Why would you do it? What they say, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's the reality of Jesus. His life and death in his resurrection. We cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. Because he's the only hope for the salvation of anyone, including you and me. The only source of forgiveness. The only place where eternal life can be found. It's remarkable then that as the apostles declare in Jesus the salvation that all of us need, as they are opposed and imprisoned and ultimately they'll be killed for trusting Jesus and daring to say that he is Savior and Lord, the thing that they pray is not that they would be comfortable, not that they would be spared, not that God would thwart their enemies, but that in the midst of it they would have boldness and courage to speak of Jesus clearly. When I was looking at my notes on this passage, I had something from 14 years ago. In my notes for verse 12, that simply said, Yusuf Nadakari. And I always look back at my notes and think, why didn't I write more words to explain to future Ben what I'm talking about? So I had to look up Yusuf Nadakari and I had my memory refreshed that when I was preaching on this passage 14 years ago, Yusuf Nadakari had been sentenced to death for preaching Jesus in Iran. Because of media pressure, his sentence was downgraded, and eventually, over the course of the last 14 years, he He's been in and out of prison in Iran. And the reason that he keeps going back to prison, and no doubt the authorities would rather have put him to death, the reason that he keeps going back to prison is that he, like the apostles, is kind of like, what can I do? Jesus is the only Savior. I cannot help but keep speaking of him. And in one newspaper article I read about Yusuf Nadakari this week, it says, despite great oppression and mass imprisonments and executions, the Islamic Republic of Iran has seen phenomenal growth in its underground church movement because Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And as his people speak of him, even in the face of great opposition and suffering, he continues to save people for all eternity by forgiving their sins and giving them eternal life. So how would you embrace this, and how would you hold up when this opposition and this difficulty and suffering comes as a Christian trusting in Jesus? Well, there are lots of things to say, but the apostles turn to prayer and to God's people. In verse 23, they go back to their own people. They report what the chief priests had done. In chapter 5, they say they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. They express their unity and they call on God together. Let's have a look at how they pray and then we'll finish. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, saying, Sovereign Lord, that's how you survive. You pray to the God who's sovereign. He's in charge of everything because he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of his servant, our father David, in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. They plot in vain because God is in charge and his king will be king. And they did what God sovereignly decided would happen. They put Jesus to death. But God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And after they prayed, verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. To stand up under opposition and persecution, the apostles prayed. They prayed to the sovereign Lord. They were filled with awe and they asked God to help them speak boldly. That was their concern before comfort, before pleasure, before the accolades of the world or the applause of people. Help us to speak of Jesus. He's the only Savior of the world and the only hope of the nations. So, friend, can I encourage you tonight? Not only to come to Jesus, the only hope that you have in life and in death, but to pray that God would give you boldness and courage to stand for Jesus no matter what the opposition might be, no matter what you might face. And let's face it, it's not going to be imprisonment and death. Not at this point in Sydney. But let's pray that we would have boldness together to keep speaking of Jesus with tears in our eyes and an ache in our hearts, calling on people to turn to him and live. Joss is going to pray.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, It is so wonderful to see your spirit at work in the book of Acts. Peter, the man who was once full of empty promises of faithfulness and grand ideas about his ability to suffer for your kingdom, the man who cowered as Jesus was crucified and denied that he had ever known him, has now been completely transformed. Fear has given way to courage, hypocrisy to boldness. Now, instead of hiding his face and fearing the repercussions of being associated with Jesus, Peter stands before the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, that very group that short months before were condemning Jesus to death. And he rebukes them for their sin. He proclaims the true identity of Jesus and calls them to repentance and faith. Neither jail, nor whipping, nor their commands can stop him. He is filled with your spirit and speaks with the authority and the truth of the gospel. Just like the people were amazed to see the man walk who had been crippled for more than 40 years, they are astonished that someone uneducated can speak so eloquently about the prophecies and the history of Israel, and that he can make arguments that the most learned men in their community have no response to. When I am confronted about my faith, I can feel so weak and tongue-tied. Listening to the news and hearing the way that people are turning away from your truth and goodness to lies and evil day after day fills me with anxiety and dread and a sense of powerlessness. Can you still be at work when so much evil is going on? Can you still be at work in me when I feel able to do so little? You are at work by your Spirit. You give us the same power and boldness that you gave to Peter. Fill us with your Spirit so that we may speak the truth so plainly and without fear. Remind us that you are the one who is sovereign, and the powers of evil have already been defeated at the cross. Don't let us live with a spirit of fear, keeping our mouths closed or pretending that we don't know you while people malign the gospel. Give us the spirit of boldness that will allow us to be your ambassadors, your witnesses, in a world that so desperately needs you, and not to be fearful of the consequences. Help us to speak words with love and grace and wisdom, as your Son Jesus did. And we pray that you would help us to persist in prayer. The prayers of the believers were so urgent in this moment, so focused on your mission and your kingdom. They're not cowed by the threats of religious leaders. They're not consumed by their own needs. Together, they focus on your sovereignty, your powerful works in the past, and ask to be part of the work that you are doing now at this stage in salvation history. Help us to pray in this way. When we feel weak, to turn our hearts to you. When we feel powerless, draw us towards you for strength. And so fill us by your Spirit that we would work by your power, by your strength, and with your words, that we would be witnesses to the gospel in full confidence and without fear. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Why, when you are the creator and sustainer of the world, when you have defeated sin and death, when the king of your kingdom is sitting on his throne, you have shown us that the powers of evil are in their death throes and cannot stop your plans to redeem your people and bring everything together under your authority. They rage in vain because you are the sovereign Lord and your purposes prevail. Help us to rest in that truth. Help us to draw on it when we face opposition. Help us to work in that certainty with boldness, knowing the day has already been won. Our future is secure and that you are working even now by your Spirit to bring your kingdom, to call people home to you, and that you have graciously allowed us to be included in that work. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.